issue that the Bible itself for a number of weeks now, and what we are specifically doing now is looking at the English translation issue, specifically the King James Bible as compared to some of the other translations. In this series, we've already talked about the doctrine of the Bible itself. We've talked about the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of preservation, the doctrine of language, and the doctrine of translation. And so now in our study, we're actually to the English translation of the Bible. And we're trying to ask, we are asking a question, and that is, do you have the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God in your language, in the English language? And do you need to? Does it exist? And does it matter of the English translations, does it matter what translation that you use? Is it really that big of a deal? A very common statement within Christianity, two very common statements. One is the idea that, well, you know, all the Bibles basically say the same thing, so it really does. If you use a King James Bible or the NIV or the NAS, just go find one that has a nice cover to it, that's easy to, an easy layout, some good Bible study notes, and just go pick one out that you like. So the common viewpoint is that, well, they all say the same thing, so it's not that big of a deal, all right? Now, we have demonstrated already that that is absolutely not the case. They do not all say the same thing. So you know what? Don't ever say that statement again, because it ain't true, okay? Don't ever go along with that statement again, and it doesn't matter who's telling you that statement. You just don't have to believe that, okay? Don't go along with everybody that says that kind of stuff, because it just is not true. So why repeat something that's just not the truth? Especially if we're calling ourselves Bible-believing Christians, right? Another statement that we have heard people say that is very, very common is that, well, the Bible is the Word of God in the original autographs. You get people's doctrinal statement, and one of the first statements, if they have a statement about the Bible at all, it'll say something like, we believe the Bible to be the infallible and inerrant Word of God in the original autographs. Now, again, what's the problem with that statement? Nobody has any to verify it. It's a completely unverifiable statement. Nobody has any original autographs. They don't exist today. So you can't verify it. What else is the problem with the statement that says we believe the Bible to be infallible and inerrant in the original autographs? What else is the fundamental problem with that statement? Then that means that the Bible doesn't exist today. If you're limiting infallibility and inerrancy to the original autographs, and if nobody has any original autographs, then you do not have the Word of God today, period. It's that simple, okay? It doesn't matter all the other arguments that you're going to hear, all the other explanations that people are going to say, it's that simple. If your statement says that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God in the original autographs, we believe infallibility to be limited to the original autographs, nobody has any original autographs. So by definition, by default, you are saying that perfection and infallibility disappeared with the originals. Therefore, what you have today is maybe second best. That kind of a concept. Everybody understand the problem with that? And if what you have is not the infallible and inerrant Word of God, then what's the problem with that? Okay, second best at best. What else? If what you have is not the infallible, inerrant Word of God, what is the problem with that? You have no authority. You have no standard. It's just a big guessing game. Who decides? You read a verse and you say, well, maybe it means this, maybe it means that. Of course, that's what they say anyway, right? Or the preacher will stand up and say, well, a better translation would have been, well, who says so? That's just his opinion. If we're going to limit infallibility and inerrancy to the originals, major problems with that. If you're going to limit perfection, if you're going to limit it to the original autographs, then by default, you are saying that the Word of God does not exist today in your language, that it ceased whenever the originals passed off the scene. And by the way, they passed off the scene a long time ago, okay? So the doctrine of inspiration demands the doctrine of what? Preservation. They go hand in hand. And God, just like He gave His Word by the inspiration, keep His Word through time and eternity, and that's the doctrine of preservation. So it's up to God to keep His Word. So now what we're looking at the issue of the English translation and translations. To attempt to determine from looking at the translations which translation, from looking at the translations themselves, trying to determine, will the real translations please stand up? You know, remember that show a long time ago, most of you guys will not remember the show, it was a way, way long time ago, where will the real person please stand up? They had three people that would claim to be a certain person, and they had to go through questions and answers to try to find out who the actual person was, and the contestant would guess the right person, and then the real person had to stand up. Well, what we're trying to do is we are seeking to allow the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God in the English language among the English translations to please stand up. Stand up and show itself. Okay? And the fact is, it will. It has, and it does. And we've already looked at a number of different verses comparing the translations and so forth, that the consistent testimony is that among the English translations, without question, your authorized version of the Bible, better known as the King James Translation or King James Version, without question, is the English translation that manifests itself to be the Word of God and evidences itself to be the book that follows the pattern predicted in the doctrine of preservation. Okay? So we're going to continue along those lines tonight. Now we based this on two key issues, two fundamental issues. If you'll turn back with me over to the Gospel of John real quick, John chapter 14. Look over to John chapter 14 again. It's actually John 16:14. And who is the divine author of Scripture? It's God the Holy Spirit, right? God the Holy Spirit is the one who is the divine author. And of course, He used a number of different human authors, over 40 different human authors. But when it comes to the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, the very words of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ here in John chapter 16 speaks about the Holy Spirit, He says something as far as the responsibility of the Holy Spirit towards Christ. If you look at verse 13, Christ says this, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come." So you know He's talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Look at verse 14. "He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you." What is the responsibility of God, the Holy Spirit, towards the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What is His responsibility? To glorify Christ. So, if God the Holy Spirit, if His job is to glorify Christ, well, the premise is this, therefore. If we look at the difference in the translations, and we want to ask a question, and that is, which of the translations clearly upholds the glory of Christ and promotes it and preaches it and teaches it, as compared to maybe those that either do away with it altogether, eliminate it, or just subtly kind of veil it, right? So what we said is that test number one to determine among the English translations which one is the Word of God in your language is that test right there. Which one clearly upholds the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's all in all His aspects, His work and His person. His person, His deity, who He is, and His crosswork, His accomplishments. Okay, we looked at some of those. The second major category of test is about Scripture itself. The Word of God says that God exalts His Word above His own name. That means God gives to the place, gives to the Word of God the place that's above His own name. So the second test when comparing the translations is to look at the actual translations themselves, verses that are left out, verses that are missing, things said about the Word, things like that. Okay? And what we did last time, we actually looked at a number of verses about that first category, the category of which one glorifies Christ. Now, who remembers some of the things that we saw were missing or altered in the new translations when it comes to the person and work of Christ? Who remembers some?
Well, He worships men through his blood.
Okay, two major issues that we saw last time. One, his person, where your King James says they worshiped him. The new translations change that. And we're going to look some more about that tonight. They don't say they worshiped him. Well, that's an issue. By the way, who is it alone that you're supposed to worship? God, right? So if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, should we be worshiping him? No. But if the New Testament says they worshiped him, then what is that obviously promoting? The doctrine that he is deity, right? So we saw that they leave out the issue of worshiping. Second, and to say it again, Jen, what was the second one you said? They leave out the blood of Christ. And so they attack, they diminish his cross work. Anybody remember where that verse was that leaves out the blood? Who remembers where that verse was? Yeah, let's go there real quick. Colossians 1 and verse 14. Colossians 1 and verse 14 here. This is an important passage. You know, if there were no other verses in all the translations that were different, just this one alone is enough reason to not use them. Okay? Just this one alone right here is enough. And there are hundreds. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. All right? Look over to Colossians 1:14. Your authorized version, it says this: in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Scattered around the room, there are some other translations. There's a few NIVs and a few New American Standards. And if some of you want to open those up, and we'll do this several times tonight, so grab some of those. And somebody get Colossians 1:14. I have the NIV right here. Colossians 1:14. Somebody who has the NAS, get that one if you would.
I have the NAS.
Okay, so Jim has got the NAS. Go ahead and read that one.
In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin.
Okay, so once again, what was left out?
The blood.
Yeah, through his blood's gone. Now, I understand the blood of Christ, it is in us in the other translations. I understand that. But it's gone out of that verse in the other translations. Okay? That's the problem. Either when God the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul write the book of Colossians, God the Holy Spirit told him, put in the blood or don't put it. They can't both be right. The King James and the NIV cannot both be right at the same time. Okay? So when someone says, well, they all say the same thing, there is no major doctrine affected and impacted by it, I beg your pardon? The blood of Christ, that's a major doctrine. Don't tell me, and I'm not going to believe, and you shouldn't believe, that no major doctrine is affected by the differences in the English translations. Okay? Because it is affected. Even though you'll find the blood in other verses, it's gone out of that verse. Okay? Now, you had the New American Standard. The NIV says, where'd we go here? Verse 14. And let me just jump here. It says, in whom we have redemption, and it says forget the forgiveness of sins. So once again, the blood's missing out of that verse. All right? So we noticed that there were two major categories that are, you call it what you want, but there are two major categories speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, that something's happening in the new translations compared to the King James Bible. Okay? Something is going on. Now what I want you to do tonight, I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. The question is, are these differences really that important?
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? A word here, a word there, a phrase here, a phrase there. Is it that really that big of a deal? You know, so what if the blood's missing out of that verse? It's in some other verse. So what if the word Lord is missing out of a verse or two or three or 100, and by the way, it's more like 100. You know, so what? It's just one word here, one word there. It has been said, if you add up the number of words in your King James Bible compared to the NIV, you add up the total number of words, the difference in the number of words is enough to make the whole book of Revelation. Are you guys letting that sink in, what that means? If you were to add up the total number of words in the King James Bible and the total number of words in the NIV, the difference would be enough to make the number of words in the book of Revelation. That's a huge difference, you know. Any of you that have ever signed any kind of legal contract, the purchase of a car is a legal contract, right? The purchase of a home. You kind of read that in detail. You're going to pay X amount of percent, so this is your monthly payment for this many months. Let's say you go buy a car, and so your payment's $250 for 5 years, 60 months, or whatever. You sign on the dotted line, so when that first payment coupon comes, all of a sudden it doesn't say $250, it says $300. And not for 60 months, it's 72 months. And you call them up and say, wait a minute, that's not what I signed. And if they were to say back to you, oh, it's not that big of a deal, $50 for a few more months, it's not that big of a deal, come on, what are you all upset about? You'd hit the ceiling, and you would accuse them of breach of contract. And yet when it comes to the Word of God, we tolerate the idea that, well, it's just a few words here and there, it's no big deal. Unbelievable that we do that. You know, it's utter nonsense. It doesn't make any sense at all. But we've been trained to think that way. So anyway, we're trying to retrain people differently. Okay? Now, if I was to ask you this question, the word subtle or the word subtlety, what does that word mean? If someone does something in a subtle way, what does that mean? What does the word mean?
Not obvious or overwhelming.
Okay, it's not obvious or overwhelming. Therefore, it's designed to do what? To do what? Sneaky and slowly, gradual. Okay? So watch this verse. And by faith, believe what the verse says, would you? Look at this verse. And I know you will. I'm not mad at anybody here tonight, okay? I'm passionate about this issue, right? Okay? Look at this verse. 2 Corinthians 11:3. It says this, "But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent." Now, who's the serpent in the Bible? That's not your best friend. Okay? Understand that? This guy's not a good guy here. He says, "But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his what?" Okay, that verse right there tells you number one modus operandi of the serpent is what? It's subtlety. Think about when he approached Eve. He didn't come up to her and say, "Hey, I'm the devil. I'm here to take you to hell. Follow me." You know that. You've all heard that before. He came up as an angel of light. In fact, this very passage, look over to verse 14. That verse says, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." That's how he appeared to the woman. He is a serpent, and he appeared to her as an angel of light. He appeared to her as somebody that had answers. And he didn't come up to her, you know, saying, "I'm here to deceive you." He came up with a very simple, seemingly harmless question. Anybody remember what the question was? "Yea, hath God said?" And then he just buttoned his lip until she responded. You see that? His method of operation is, that verse says right there, subtlety. He uses a tactic and tactics that are not obvious. They're subtle. They're deadly, but they don't appear on the surface to be really that consequential, right? So understand that when we say, and I say we because I'm a Christian, I'm in the Christian community, we are Christians, we're in the body of Christ. So I'm in the game, okay? And when I say game, I don't mean to belittle or discount what's going on, all right? But when we say, well, you know, word here, word there, it's not that big of a deal. You know what? We just fell victim to the tactic of the adversary that his methods are methods of subtlety. Methods that aren't going to appear to be that harmful. Not only that, look at what this verse says. Verse 13. It says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Isn't that a great verse, by the way?
You said 13.
Verse 3, I'm sorry, verse 3. Let me read verse 3 again. I was changing the Bible, wasn't I? You guys getting kind of nervous on me. There we go. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Let's talk about that verse for just a moment. We're actually studying through 2 Corinthians on Wednesdays, and we're actually in this passage. A couple things to note about this verse. Look at the word simplicity. 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 See that word right there? What two words is that word made of? Simple and city. Isn't that a neat word? Simple city. You see, the city that we live in, and I'm using kind of a play on words here, we are, what are the last two words of that verse? Last two words.
In Christ.
Okay, you're in Christ. If you trusted Christ for your salvation, you're in Christ. Was it easy or hard to get into Christ? Was it simple or difficult to get into Christ?
Simple.
It's simple to get into Christ. Okay, another question. How easy is it to stay in Christ? Is it simple or hard?
Simple.
It's simple. You can't get out of Christ, even if you try to get out of Christ. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How many of your sins have been forgiven?
All
of your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and the ones you're going to commit tonight after this Bible study. Don't go do that, by the way, okay? Would you? At least wait till tomorrow, right? But you understand what I'm saying? That all your sins have been forgiven. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day and until the day of redemption. Isn't that fascinating? You're in Christ and you can't get out of Christ no matter what you do. By the way, that's good news. Don't reject that. Don't fight against that. That's wonderful news, okay? The blood of Christ paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. It's simple to get in Christ. It's simple to stay in Christ. And since our walk is a walk of faith, it's a walk of resting, it's not a walk of performance. It's not a walk of trying to maintain. It's not a walk of trying to obey the Ten Commandments. It's not a walk of trying to, you know, oh, is God going to, you know, whack me over the head when I sin next time? The answer, by the way, is no. He's already whacked Christ on the cross for your sins and my sins. Okay? It's already been dealt with. It's a life of peace. It's a life of gratitude. A life of thankfulness. A life of resting in Christ. Right? A totally different motivation. It's simple to get in Christ. It's simple to stay in Christ. And Christ is our life. So you think about the play on words there, the simplicity that is in Christ. We live in a simple city, and the name of the city is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're in. It's a real simple city. It's real simple. Everybody see that? Isn't that a wonderful word there? Notice what it says. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your what?" Next word there. Minds should be corrupted. See, Satan cannot corrupt our identity in Christ. He cannot change who God has made you to be in Christ. He cannot get God to lay sin to your account, no matter how much he tries and no matter how much you try to assist him. Right? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Guess who that man is? That's you if you've trusted Christ. The justice of God has already imputed all of our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not impute them to you. That's good news, by the way. So, Satan cannot corrupt our identity in Christ, but what he seeks to do is corrupt how we think about that identity. He seeks to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. See what he wants to do? He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to doubt our identity in Christ, our completeness in Christ. He wants us to doubt this relationship that we have to under grace and cause us to move back to the law, back to a performance system. He wants us to doubt all that. He wants us to corrupt the thinking process, the edification process, so that we won't think properly like a believer should think, right? So we cannot corrupt our identity, but he seeks to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. See what he's doing there? Now, let me read a different translation about that. Is that what you were just noticing? Oh, it's amazing the difference. Yeah. Which one do you have, Lori? Which translation? Okay, Lori's going to read the New American Standard, and I'm going to read the NIV. Let me turn over in the NIV because it is vastly different. This is kind of interesting here. Why don't you go ahead and read that, the New American Standard there, Lori? And this is 2 Corinthians 11:3.
The beginning's a little different, but it's the end that really hits you.
Yeah.
I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ.
Yeah. It's an entirely different issue. Your King James says, from the simplicity that is in Christ. Nothing to do with your devotion or your dedication or your commitment or your promise. Absolutely not. You don't get into Christ by being devoted to Him. You don't stay into Christ by committing to Him. That's not even how you get in Christ. When people say the way you get saved is commit your life to Christ, nonsense. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Not by you making some commitment to God. That would be salvation by works. And when have you ever in a lifelong kept your commitments? The idea that you can be saved by you making some commitment to God, that is pure, that's a lie is what that is. That's salvation by works. Some commitment that you got to make, some promise you got to make, some turnover new leaf that you got to do, some dedication that you got to give to God. Listen, if you could be saved by any of that stuff, you don't need the finished work in the blood of Jesus Christ, period. You don't get saved by any human works of any kind. You get saved because you rest in the work that Christ did for you. And when that translation suggests that the idea has something to do with your devotion to Christ, that is entirely different from what that verse says. The NIV says it this way. It says, But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray for sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Friends, that's wrong. That is not saying the same thing. And the fact is, if our relationship to God was based upon our sincere and pure devotion to Christ, how good are you doing at that?
98% of the time we're not that sincere.
98% of the time we're not that sincere, and frankly not that devoted to Christ. I mean, if we're honest, we can play games in front of other religious people, but not before God. And why do it? My oh my, get over that in your heart before God or before people. Quit trying to impress somebody with, look how good of a Christian I am. You're not fooling God. You know, it's just nonsense. When that verse suggests that somehow, some way, that it's up to our sincere and devotion to Christ, friends, if you believe that translation, Satan did just corrupt your mind. He just did it. That's entirely different. So that's an interesting one there. I just recently ran across that one just because we were studying in this text right here. So be aware of the fact that one of Satan's main, in fact, the main method that he uses is subtlety. Subtlety. Something that's not necessarily on the surface so obvious. That's why something like worship is a big deal. Let me pick up on that theme for just a few more verses, the issue of worship. You will recall already that at the end of Luke, the word worship is missing out of the new translations. Let's just real quickly review that verse. And you should have this marked, you should have this in your arsenal when talking to people about this issue. And people will talk to you about this issue, but their blood pressure will go up, or yours will. Okay? Luke 24, you can see it in verse 52. Luke 24, verse 52. And then if somebody with the other translations, if you want to get that same one. We looked at this, I think, I know we looked at it last week, and we might have looked at it the week before as well. The NAS in particular, the NIV actually does have it in there, but look at this one. Luke 24, 52 says this. In the King James it says, and they worshipped him. The they is who? Anybody know who that is? That's the disciples, okay? At the time that the worship in verse 52 is taking place, where is the Lord Jesus Christ? Physically, where is he? He was carried up into heaven in the previous verse. So he's not physically there. Now think about that if you would for just a moment. Look over to John chapter 4 and get a point here. Get an important detail here. John 4. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says about worship. Let's see. Look at John 4:24. 4:24 says this, John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. Now keep that in mind. Worship is something that happens where in terms of the human being? Where? In the inner man. In the inner man. Okay? True worship is something that happens in the inner man. When that verse in Luke 24 said they worshipped him, Christ wasn't even on the earth anymore. They couldn't see him anymore. He was up in heaven, and yet it says they worshipped him. God the Holy Spirit's the one that told Luke what to write. God the Holy Spirit knew what was in the heart of these men. God said these guys were worshipping him. Isn't that interesting? So for just a few more minutes, keep in mind this verse that says they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, not in relationship to the body. Look over to John 6. Look at a verse over here. Look over to 6:63. John 6:63. Verse 63 of John 6. Christ says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Now look at the next phrase there. What does he say about the flesh? The flesh profiteth nothing. Please keep that in mind. The flesh profiteth nothing. Alright? So put those two verses together. If you're going to worship God, you've got to worship Him in spirit and truth. Since the flesh profits nothing, I mean, you can't worship Him in the flesh. Right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it ever will be. Except it'll be dust one day, right? Thank God for that part of the verse, right? So if we're going to worship God, you've got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's an inner man issue, not an external man issue, right? Okay? So watch this. Let me look at a couple of interesting comparisons here. Go with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9. Here's some other interesting changes in the wording, and in this particular case, I'm going to read the NIV. I'm just going to read some of the verses out of the NIV. Where did I say? Matthew 9?
No.
7, 8, 9 here. Okay. Now, Matthew 9, 18. Matthew 9, 18. It says, "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and did what?" Okay, now, if to God, if it means that you worship him in spirit and truth, and if the flesh profits nothing, then when God the Holy Spirit says in that verse that this guy came and worshipped him, it has nothing to do with this guy's posture. What does it have to do with? His inner man. God the Holy Spirit read this inner man, this guy's heart, his inner man issue, right? Well, who has the NIV? Anybody got an NIV? What do you have there? Read that verse in the NIV or whatever. Which one do you have?
The NIV.
Okay, go ahead and read that.
While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him.
Okay. Now, is there a difference between, quote unquote, worshipped him and knelt before him? Is there a difference?
Yeah, there
could be. There may not be, you know, it's possible that there's not a difference, but it certainly is possible that there is a difference. And we've already established the Word of God tells us that one of the key ways that Satan works is by his subtlety. See how subtle that is there? If your Bible says that they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth, and that the flesh profits nothing, then you understand that to worship God is an inner man issue. So if somebody just comes down and falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't necessarily mean they're worshiping Him. Do you remember the devils, the unclean spirits that came to the Lord Jesus Christ and fell down before Him? You suppose they all worshiped Him? Your King James says they worshiped Him. This other translation says, well, bowed down before him or knelt down before him. That's a subtle, interesting issue, isn't it? Not an all-out assault, but it is a difference. Look at another one. The previous chapter here, go to Matthew chapter number 8. This is an amazing one right here. Matthew chapter number 8, the first miracle recorded in Matthew that the Lord Jesus Christ performs here. This is right after the sermon, it was called the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. This is right after this event, this leper comes over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says at chapter 8, verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Verse 2 now. And behold, there came a leper, and what?
Worshipped
him, and saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That's a great question by this statement, by this guy, isn't it? Okay. What Christ came to do for this guy, and the Lord clearly does say, I will be thou clean. That's what he wants to do for the whole nation of Israel, right? They're all lepers, you know, spiritually speaking. But at any rate, don't miss the point. It clearly says, and worshipped him. Do you have the NIV on that one? Go ahead and read that.
This is knelt.
Okay, and the NIV says knelt. Well, okay, you know, maybe the guy did worship him in the NIV. It just doesn't say he did. It referred to a physical posture instead of, in the King James, it clearly addresses a heart issue, not a flesh issue. If you're going to worship God, you must worship in the spirit of truth, and the flesh profits nothing. That's a subtle difference there. You may not catch that, but you should catch it. That's a difference. When your King James clearly says they worshiped him, the other one says, well, they knelt down to him. Well, which one of the translations in those two verses clearly upholds the Holy Spirit's job of glorifying Christ as compared to, well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. You see the difference there? And we've seen this time and time and time again. Every single verse that we're looking at here consistently upholds the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the King James Bible. Isn't that fascinating? Let me have you shift gears a little bit, but similar and important data. 1 John. All the way to 1 John. First John chapter 4. Okay, 1 John chapter number 4. Now, understand a couple of things real quickly about John, the writer, and the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Doctrinally, tell you what, let me give you a real important clue here about something. Go with me to James chapter 1. Let me give you an important clue here, an important piece of puzzle, and I want you to pick this up. And think about this. You should have 1 John, but I want you to have James as well. Get James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. And I want you to notice the very first verse. James chapter 1 and verse 1. I want you to notice and I want you to believe the first verse. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, question. In the Bible, who were the 12 tribes?
Israel.
Who's that?
Israel.
Everybody understand that? That's the nation of Israel. It's not you. It's never been you. It's never been anybody but the 12 tribes of Israel. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, right?
Okay. Native Americans.
They're not the Native Americans, no. Okay? Indian tribes, okay? So when James says right there in that verse that he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, that is who he's writing to. James is not writing to you. That'll be a big relief for you, friends, if you'll get that point. The book of James is not written to you. All the arguments about James, faith plus works, you don't need to worry about what that argument is, although you can know what that argument is. Whatever the argument is, it doesn't even apply to you. Because James right there by the Holy Spirit is not even written to you. Okay, if you'll get that point, that'll help you understand the book of James. You'll be able to fit James right where it is. You won't have to alter it or change it or try to make it match Paul or Paul match James and so forth. You don't have to explain away faith plus works and you're not, just let it fit where it is. The reason I bring this up is this. When you read Peter and John. So you go James, Peter, and John. Who are those guys? For sure, who do you know Peter and James are? Who were they? They were two of the 12 apostles. What's the book right before James? The book of Hebrews. Who do you suppose that book might be written to? How about the Hebrews? That's none of you here today. That's nobody alive on planet Earth today. Okay? So what I'm saying is that when you go through that section in your Bible, you go Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, and then Revelation. Dispensationally, time-wise, you're back into the Hebrew program. You're back into Israel's prophetic program. Now, the reason I bring that up is this, is when you're reading 1 John, when you're reading 1 John, one of the major issues in the book of 1 John is the identity of the Antichrist as compared to the identity of the true Christ, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, right? When you read the book of 1 John, one of the great battles that he's writing about is whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ or whether this other person is the Christ. And what's happening is that, you know, the rest of unbelief in Israel has rejected that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and they're going to wind up following a different Christ who's going to wind up being the Antichrist. Okay, so just keep that in mind when you read 1 John. And in 1 John chapter number 4, John identifies one of the tests by which they can tell who is a true believer. Now watch this. Look over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4 at verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." When it says try, you know, it doesn't mean like you try a piece of cake and sample it whether you like it or not. It means try in the sense of what? Test it. Yeah, you put it to the test, okay? It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." You ever wondered, how do you try a spirit? You can't even see a spirit. How do you try them? Hey, spirit, come here. Let's test you out. No. Look at the verse. The verse will tell you what he means by trying a spirit, okay? It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many," what? "False prophets." See the connection? What's happening is you've got false prophets that were wandering around, actual human beings, but they were just false prophets. Those were the spirits they were supposed to try. I'm not talking about unclean devils running around all over the place. I'm talking about a human being that was out preaching a different Jesus than Jesus of Nazareth. And he's telling his audience, you need to go check those guys out. Put them to the test. Test what they're telling you. And he says this. He says at verse 1 again, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So they had these many false prophets that are out there, and they needed to test what those false prophets were saying. They had to listen to what the false prophet was saying, and if it matched, well, it wouldn't match what the Word of God said because of the false prophet. So what that guy would say, they had to test it by Scripture. If it was not what Scripture said about the identity of Christ, they could label that guy a false prophet and say, stay away from that guy. Okay, see that? This is not a hocus pocus kind of a thing. This is not a metaphysical kind of thing. This is an ask you to listen to the words the guy says. If it doesn't match the Scripture, that's a false prophet. It's that cut and dry, right? Look at the next verse, because the next verse tells you the test. It says here, "Hereby ye what?"
No.
Then there's the standard. He's fixing to give it to you. And by the way, John does that in this all the way through this whole book. He keeps saying, "Hereby you know." Da-da-da-da. Here's the test. Here you go. "Hereby you know. Hereby we know." In the book of 1 John, there are at least 10 different tests that he puts out there for his audience to know and checking who's preaching the truth. All right, here's one of them. This is the key one, by the way. All right. So he says at verse 2, "Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Okay, there's the test, right? Next verse. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." There's the test. Cut and dry, real simple. Right? Now, look at the word, the name, the title, Jesus Christ, the name. You know what that means? What does Jesus mean? The word Jesus, what's it mean? Anybody know what that means? The word Jesus, the name Jesus, means Jehovah Savior. That's what the name means, Jehovah Savior. Okay? Do you know what Christ means? Who knows what Christ means? It means anointed or Messiah. It means the anointed one. So think about what John is saying here. Here you've got Jesus Christ, so you've got Jehovah's Savior, who is the anointed, is come in the flesh. There's God in the flesh. And it says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, guess what? He's of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is what? Is not of God. There's the test. Everybody see that? Now you say, what does this have to do with the translation issue? Listen to the new translation. Okay? This is interesting. This is 1 John 4:2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, it was subtle, wasn't it? There was one little statement. Did you notice what it was there? Come in the flesh. Look at your King James. Verse 2, after the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And verse 3, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Did you see that? It's twice in your King James, right? Is that right? It did. It omitted the second one. So at verse 3... But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not of God. That's interesting. It took away Christ and is come in the flesh. It's gone. Again, that's subtle. You won't catch that. And some will say, well, it's in verse 2. Yeah, but it's not in verse 3. Okay?
Next edition will be Adam.
The next edition will be out of that verse too, right? That's what I'm saying. If we got to understand that Satan's operation is, it's going to be subtle. Well, these are pretty subtle. You'd read right through that and not even catch that unless somebody's pointed out, you know, unless you're looking for things like that. And I look for things like that. I'm saying, why is it different? Why is it different? Why is somebody messing with the text? What's the point? Okay? And the very test itself is what was changed. Did you notice that? The test for identifying whether or not the testimony is of God or not, the very test for identifying whether something is a false prophet or not is the statement, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And it's interesting that that's gone out of verse 3 in this other translation. I conclude that this translation, therefore, is not of God. Because the very test is what was in question. That's interesting. I got a verse that tells me the very test to do. And I got a lot of other verses too, you know. So you go, wow, that's kind of interesting. I hope you're all familiar with this one. Stay in 1 John. This time go to chapter 5. This is a gigantic one. You get all kinds of arguments about this one. 1 John chapter number 5, verse 7. 1 John 5, 7. It cannot possibly be 8:30 already. That clock's wrong. My computer must be broken, right? We've got way too many verses to look at. Having too much fun here. Watch this one here, 1 John 5. Notice verse 7, and it says this in your authorized version. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, notice Word is capitalized there, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's a pretty good verse, right? That's a pretty good verse evidencing the unity of the Godhead, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but only one God. See that? Now, you're shaking your head over there because it's sad and it's a tragedy. It's a travesty because it's what? She can't even find the verse.
The Spirit, the water, and the blood.
How come she can't find the verse in the NIV? Because it doesn't exist. It's gone.
The NAS is even worse.
The NAS, it's gone. Yeah, that's interesting. And I promise you, if you talk with anybody that has studied this issue and still comes to a different conclusion, because they do. People look at this issue and they say, well, it's no big deal and so on. I'm telling you, that issue right there, they're going to fight you tooth and toenail. They say, well, it wasn't in the original this or that. It's not even in the majority text, and it was added later on by Stephanus and so forth and so forth and things like that. You're going to hear. Yes, it's out of there. It's not
totally
in there.
No.
Yeah, I think it's left. And
yeah. But you're going to hear all kinds of different arguments. What I'm asking us to do is, you know, don't believe those arguments. You won't have all the answers to the arguments. I don't have all the answers to the arguments. I've been studying years now. Understand that? I don't know all the answers, but I'm not God. And neither are you, and neither are they. They don't have all the answers either. And so what you got to do is you got to take God's word and his ability to keep his word, his ability to preserve his word. You got to trust what he says. He says he cannot lie. He cannot lie. See that? And if his word is equal to himself, then his word can't have any mistakes in it. Even if you come across a verse of scripture and you don't know the answer to it with the textual issue and translation issue and so forth, that's okay. You can say, you know, I don't know the answer. And that's all right. But what I do know is God promised to preserve his word, so I'm going to believe God instead of the philosophers and the theologians that tell me I don't have the word of God. You know what I'm saying? Just believe God's word. And when you see the kinds of doctrines that are brought into question, some subtly and just some outright, that's pretty outright right there, right? When you see the kinds of issues that are brought into question, then you know something is amiss in the new translation. Something clearly is wrong. This is not a minor issue. Okay, it's a major issue. Let's look at maybe one or two other quick ones, and then we're going to be done for this evening. I got a whole bunch of a whole bunch of these. Watch this. Go with me to Ephesians 5. Go with me to Ephesians 5. We'll obviously pick up here next time. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. And I want you to go back to I want you to go back also. You should have Ephesians 5 and you should have 2 Corinthians 11. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians 11 here. Now, if I was to ask you, in the Bible, who is the greatest impersonator or imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible, who would you think it would be?
Satan.
Who?
Satan.
Isn't that interesting? Everybody agree with that? Mm-hmm. The greatest imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is Satan. It's an amazing study when you study about Satan, how he tries to mimic and copy and imitate Christ. For example, the verse we read earlier at 2 Corinthians 11:14. I might have said 10, but it's 11:14. Look at what it says here. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into what? An angel of what?
Light.
An angel of light. Remember, the Bible says God describes himself as light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, there are two different white horses. You've got one white horse in Revelation 6, and another one in Revelation 19. And both of those horses have a rider on them. But the rider is different. Both of them go forth conquering and to conquer. And one eventually wins. The first rider, guess who it winds up being? The Antichrist. The second rider, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go all through the Bible and you're going to see that Satan himself is the greatest imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ that there ever was. Okay? Now, you say, well, okay, what's that about? Well, look at Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5:1 says this in the Authorized Version. It says, be ye therefore what?
Followers
of God as dear children. See that? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Not what? Oh, so you already know where we're going with this, don't you? You know what the NIV says? Go ahead and read what the NIV says.
Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children.
What did that say? Be what of God?
Imitators.
Listen, the NIV says...
New King James says that, doesn't it?
I don't remember what the New King James says.
I think it does.
Yeah. Does it say? Yeah. That verse in that other translation says, be an imitator of God. Yeah. Friends, do not be an imitator of God. That concept. If you're imitating something, what if you're imitating someone, what are you doing? You're pretending to be them, and you're pretending to be somebody you're not. What do you call that? You call that a liar and a, there's a different word, a hypocrite. A hypocrite. You understand that? You know that? Right? Because you're not
Hollywood actor.
I was just going to say that when they developed the theater, they actually used to call actors hypocrites because they were acting like somebody that is not the person that they really are. Okay, so understand this: when your Bible says to be a follower of God as dear children, if you've trusted the blood of Christ for your salvation, you are a child of God, right? By grace through faith. There's no imitating about it. You are in Christ. You don't have to imitate Him. And if you're trying to imitate Him, why? Christ is our life. There's no imitation about it. If Christ is our life, Colossians, and by the way, Colossians 4 says so, right? Colossians 3 says so. Christ is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall I also appear with Him in glory. Christ is our life. If Christ is our life, then to try to imitate it is being a hypocrite. It means I have Christ as my resource. I have Him as my life, but I'm trying over here trying to be Him. Don't do that. It doesn't work like that. That's not how Christianity works. Jesus Christ didn't, God didn't give us the life of Christ so that we could go around and try to imitate Christ. We were given the life of Christ so that Christ, who is our life, can His life through us and out of us. That's a completely different issue. And that verse says, be imitators of God. Friends, that's the vain religious system. Christianity isn't about imitating anything. Christianity is the real life of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, and you get it the moment you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, and it lasts forever. It lasts as long as Christ is going to live. And how long is He going to live? How about forever? He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. See that? There's no imitating about it. You will often hear people say that the essence of Christianity is going out and trying to be, quote unquote, like Christ. No! There's no trying to be like Christ at all. Why would God give us the actual real life of Christ as our life if trying to be like Christ? That isn't how you live the Christian life. There's nothing going around trying to be like Jesus. You know? Rather, it's letting the Lord Jesus Christ, who He already is, just letting Him be Himself in us. And how do we do that? We take His Word, the Word of God, we get it into ourselves, we get it into our thinking. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? You get the Word of God in you, and then you let the Word of God live out of you. We have the mind of Christ, 2 Corinthians says. You have His mind. You know exactly how Christ thinks. You got it right there in the written document of His Word. You know how He thinks. You know how He responds. When we, by faith, trust His Word and then respond to what His Word says, then the power that's in the Word, the life that is in the Word, that's what brings forth the activity. See that? It's a little different. So when that says be an imitator of God, friends, that's the religious system. Consistently. You check verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, and consistently, you'll find that of the English translations, without question, it is the King James Bible that continues to uphold, without question, without a shame, without making apologies, to uphold the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we still have 50 verses to go here, okay? Now we're going to only take a few more weeks on this. But we have a lot more to go here. But we'll wrap this up in a few more weeks. Okay, don't close your Bibles just yet, because we always like to open this up for question and answer in case somebody has a question. Or an answer, too, by the way, if you've got answers, okay? Anybody have a question of what we've looked at tonight for the whole Bible issue? Yes, Hayden, go ahead.
So when you compare all the different divisions of the King James Version, do you run into any problems there?
No, that's a really good question. The question that comes up sometime, and it's like I say, it's a good question, is, well, what about the various editions or revisions of the King James translation itself? Because there were several editions from when it was first published in 1611. When you actually look and see what the editions consisted of, what you'll find is that there were no textual issues and it wasn't a change to the translation. The additions mostly were things like changes in what they would call orthography, the spelling of a word. Like you actually have, she's got a 1611 copy right there. And like in that one, like the V's are different, the F's are different.
The U's are reversed. In the headline, the F's and the S's, you know, the F's are the S's. All spelling is just
so basically whacked out. It sounds like
Jane and I.
Yeah. Jane and I.
Yeah.
So it's, a lot of the prophets are spelled differently.
Yeah.
Or the names.
Yeah.
They had a problem with spelling.
Yeah.
And right. Also, it's funny because everything is from the type, the actual printing press.
Yes.
So
yes.
Occasionally you'll come across a word that has a letter that's upside down.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah, yeah. So changes in the editions were like that. Okay. There were, even in the editions, there were some printing errors, actual at the printing press, such as that. So they had to go back and change some of those. But nothing even remotely like what we're talking about, the differences in the translations here. Okay, this is a very good question. And it's one that you'll get asked a lot, okay? Or sometimes, okay? Anybody else have a question or a comment?
Hey,
yes, go ahead, sir.
I guess one.
Stephen. With Stephen, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, how you doing? Good to see you.
I'm good. The whole Apocrypha theme and...
Yes, okay, the question is, well, what about the Apocrypha? Because wasn't the Apocrypha in the original edition of the King James Authorized Version? The answer is yes, it was. When the translators produced the King James Bible, what they did, they took the books that make up the Apocrypha. Now, those books are not in your King James Bible. The Roman Catholic Bible, you'll find what those books are. But when they published the Authorized Version of the Bible, they put the Apocrypha separate from the Old Testament and the New Testament. They put it in there just for its historic information, not because they believed it was the Word of God. And they did not intersperse it in the Old Testament like you will find it interspersed in the Roman Catholic Bible. Okay, so they acknowledged it for what it was. It was just strictly historical information, but they never ever claimed or upheld or believed that it was Scripture. Okay, very good question.
Have you ever read through it?
The Apocrypha? Yeah. Not through the whole thing, but I've read through especially Maccabees, things like that.
I have Maccabees, I have Apocrypha, I have additional things from Solomon.
Yes, yeah, yeah. There's some other books in there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Anybody else with a question?
I have one.
Okay, go ahead. Jeff's got a question.
1 Corinthians 4.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 4.
Verse 1.
Okay, go ahead.
Mysteries is plural.
Yeah.
And would you define that? Why is it plural?
Yeah, okay. The question is, in 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And the question is, why is mysteries plural in that verse? Okay. How long do I have? Okay, let me make this as brief as possible. No, it's a very good question, and it's worth taking a few minutes here on. Okay, let me do this as briefly as possible. The time in human history in which we live, it's called by the Apostle Paul, turn to Ephesians 3, let's do this quickly, and we'll do this in more detail at another point here. But look at Ephesians 3, 1 says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." Mm-hmm. Now, the time in human history in which we live is identified in that verse right there as the dispensation of the grace of God. That's where we live, okay? It's an interruption of prophecy. It began with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus and will end at the event that we call the rapture. Okay, that's the time in human history when we live. We don't live in the Old Testament. We're not Israel going through the wilderness. We're not in the days of the prophets. We're on this side of the cross. And even we're on this side of Pentecost. We're in the time called the dispensation of the grace of God. Notice how he clarifies and amplifies that in the next verse. How that by revelation he made known unto me what? The mystery. See that? Okay. So during this dispensation in which we live, God, through Paul, has revealed some brand new information that was never made known before. It's not back there in Isaiah, it's not in Genesis, and it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was brand new information first made known to Paul. Okay? And that information given to Paul is like a package of information that has several, specifically seven, components. Okay? So Christ gives to the Apostle Paul this information. He doesn't give it to him all at once. He gives it to him over a long period of time, covered by about a 30-year period in the book of Acts. Okay? From Acts 9 to Acts 28. Christ appears to Paul at least four different times, and he's given him information each time. All right?
Okay.
So he gives to Paul this information, and that information is called the mystery. And that information has seven parts to it. That's why he calls it mysteries over in 1 Corinthians. He says we're stewards of the mysteries, all the aspects of it. Okay, so you want the seven parts real quick? I can do this quickly. Okay. Okay. Number one is this entire dispensation was a mystery. So the whole dispensation of grace, the actual offering of amnesty.
Okay.
That's number one. Number two, what God is doing during the dispensation of grace was a mystery, and that is specifically forming the church, the body of Christ. It's called one new man. It's called the new creature, something brand new.
Okay.
Number three, how he's forming the mystery, the body of Christ, that is, the gospel, the grace of God, was a mystery.
Okay,
that's number three.
Paul's gospel.
Paul's gospel, that's exactly right. That's why he calls it my gospel, to distinguish it and separate it from that which Peter was preaching and the gospel that was back in the...
Okay,
that's the book of John. Okay, number four is the event that's going to end this dispensation, which is the rapture. That event was a mystery.
Yeah.
Okay, that event was a mystery. Mm-hmm. Number five, the duration of Israel's blindness was a mystery. Paul says that I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the duration of Israel's blindness is also a mystery.
Okay.
What was that, number five or number
five?
Okay, number six is the mystery of iniquity and how it's working now. Paul says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So there's the aspect there. Okay?
What's that?
What's
that mean?
Sin having
The mystery of iniquity does already work, but it's being hindered from going to its full progression while the body of Christ is here. Withholding the presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth. Okay, and then number seven, the aspect of the mystery is the ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah.
That Israel fell to the level of the Gentiles, so now the whole world is seen in unbelief, and therefore the whole world can be offered the gospel of the grace of God.
Yeah.
Okay. So when he says to account us as stewards of the mysteries, mm-hmm. it doesn't mean something mysterious or something that, you know, people say, well, God works in mysterious ways. That's not the sense of that word at all.
No, I didn't think it was.
Right. but rather it's a reference to that whole body of information that the risen and ascended Christ gave to Paul's trust for us living in the dispensation of grace. Okay, and each one of those you could do an extensive study on in detail. Okay?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Thank you.
Anybody else have a question? That was a quick answer, but I've never given it one that fast before.
We can go that fast.
Yeah, no, that's what my wife tells me often. She says, you can go a little faster, you know. So, that's right there.
A lot of people, when they ask, they say, you have 12 disciples, they always include Paul.
Yes. That's right. They want to include Paul as one of the 12, and he's definitely not one of the 12 apostles. He's got separate and distinct ministry, separate, completely separate. A closing song, and then
they're called hymns. John.
Yes, we'll pick out a closing hymn. All right. Well, we do want to thank everybody for being with us here tonight. We'll have desserts here in just a minute, but let's do say goodbye to the folks listening by way of the internet. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.